Have a moment of prayer first. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word and for your work in which you have shown yourself to be exactly as you declare in your word. We pray for the help of your Spirit now that we might know you. Please help our brother answer the questions that he's been given as well as Ken. And please help us all to grow in knowledge and by that knowledge of your word in your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Everybody looks chipper. Do you know what chipper means? It means wide awake and ready to go. Okay, now you know, right? Okay. I have a, as they say in Alabama, I have a passel of questions here. And so let me get to them. One pertains not to the last 2 days, but to the sermon that's coming up. I was right the first time, then I that never, you know, once you mark that multiple choice answer, don't go back. Okay. But it's about the sermon. Why in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 9? Now this tells me that someone listened yesterday that we should be doing our preparation for the Lord's Day and for the worship, and how that our household always reads the text that's going to be preached the next day. So that's good. Why in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 9 does David ask for someone of the house of Saul instead of the house of Jonathan? Since that's who he made the covenant with. Since he made the covenant with Jonathan. That's a good question. Now I'm going to tell you real quickly, and I don't have a lot of time, and these questions won't take a lot of time, thankfully. But, you know, you always heard there are no dumb questions, there are no stupid questions. I'm going to say there are. Having taught for several years now, and there are some stupid questions. That's not one of them, though, okay? The short answer is the covenant. Why does he refer to Saul instead of Jonathan, since he and Jonathan were buds and they made this covenant together? And the answer is because it was a covenant. And God's covenant with his people existed through their kings and King Saul. And so Saul was the dad. And often, you know, when you look at the genealogies in the Bible, you can go to the Old Testament, go to the New Testament genealogies and the Gospel accounts, and you read down those genealogies and you're like, whoa, wait a minute. He didn't begat him. He was his grandfather or great-grandfather. They often skip, but the reference is, it's to show you the continuity of the covenant and the covenanted relationship. And that's the short answer to the question, is because ultimately it was about Saul. And if you in that text, as we read it again this morning, pay attention. What does Mephibosheth get from David? He doesn't get what was David's. He gets everything that was Saul's. Because Saul was the one that owned it all. He was the one that it was granted to by covenant from God to give him all of this. And so that's the answer to that. But a good question. Okay. In the intro, this would go back to Friday night when I did that splash about the Reformation being a renaissance and bringing back to life, rediscovering the doctrines. This is not new. Presbyterianism didn't start in the 16th century. It was rediscovered, unearthed from the scriptures in the 16th century by these men. The question is, you spoke of Calvin, Knox, and Melville. Why did you not speak of Luther? Didn't he have any input? And the answer is simply this, and I should have been more clear on this, that you have you have three different lines, basically three different lines of Reformation that grow out of the larger Protestant Reformation. You have the Anabaptist line, you have the Lutheran line, and you have the what we call the Reformed line, or the Calvinian line. And since we're Presbyterians, we're in the Reformed line, not the Lutheran line. Now this morning in the sermon, I'm going to mention Luther because chapter 9 deals with one of the doctrines that was at the center of his concerns, and that's the doctrine of justification. But since so much of what I was asked to talk about, and I did talk about, was worship, Luther really didn't reform worship. He didn't have a real big, well, as it says, he didn't have significant input into reforming worship. And so he left a lot of the Romish in the worship. And the Lutherans inherited that, and many still today of the more confessional Lutherans, the worship, their sacraments, all seem more Romish than Reformed. The Presbyterian line followed Calvin through Knox and Melville, and so that's why I focus primarily on them on Friday night. For whoever asks, does that help? If not, you can say, not really. If it did, then you don't have to acknowledge that you asked the question. Although it wasn't dumb. In regards to the pictures or statues of Jesus, what about pictures of Jesus and events? Is that creating a graven image, or is it just for showing or illustrating an event? Do you think there's two questions, but I'll take them together because they fit together. Do you think these images or statues wrong altogether, or just having them in church during worship is wrong? All right. I want to give you my position, which is the Westminster position. And this is often, it's also Calvin's position. This is one of those places where there's not a distinction here. It's also clearly the patristics, the early church fathers' position. They wrote clearly on this issue. I would say that what we have in the Bible concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. That anything added to that is a violation of the second command of making graven images. Now, the question that followed there was, is that just true? You know, we know we don't want them in the church building. Well, here's the thing. Our confession also says that we're to make no mental images. So that's the one that people stumble over. I'm on the examination committee for our presbytery. I've served in other presbyteries through my years in the same capacity. And you'll have people come in and say, no, we shouldn't make any images, you know, pictures, statues, carvings, that sort of thing. But there's no way to keep it out of our mind. And I would suggest to you that the reason we can't keep it out of our mind is because we violated the graven image command. And so we've all seen them, right? We've seen the white ones, the black ones, the yellow ones, the pink ones, the now the rainbow Jesus. We've seen the Jesus. We've seen them all, and so it creeps in. It's interesting, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that we used to think of Jesus in bodily form, but we no longer know him that way. That's a remarkable statement Paul makes. Now, philosophically, there's an argument against this too, because all we can do is make a representative image of Jesus. people will say, well, you know, that mental image thing is impossible. The apostles couldn't have got his image out of their mind. You're right. But that was the exact image that he portrayed. In philosophy, we call that a presentative image. And what the second commandment forbids is representative images, represented images that don't represent Jesus. But my position ultimately is, and that of Westminster, Calvin, and multitudes, is that for us to say, you know, but we need to see pictures. It helps to see pictures. At that point, I have to ask, do you really believe the Bible is sufficient? This was at the heart of Luther's Reformation, even though he didn't always apply it properly. But it was at the heart of Luther's Reformation, that is, sola scriptura. And when he said sola scriptura, what the reform from that point forward, what all the reformers meant was that we believe it's absolutely authoritative. We believe it's absolutely clear. We believe it is absolutely sufficient. And when we add images and say, yeah, but we need, then you're saying the Bible's not sufficient. And I believe it is. Now here, just put it in here, a little second thing. At no point in the Bible do any of the apostles attempt to describe Jesus' human appearance. And people say, well, the book of Revelation. Okay. So we're going to have Jesus in our head and in a picture with a sword sticking out of his mouth. You think he walked around Galilee with a sword sticking out of his mouth? I know that sounds a little frivolous, but that's where people have to go with this. The Bible does have an image of Jesus, and he has a sword sticking out of his mouth. But that's an imagery to tell us the Word is the sword, the two-edged sword that's sharper and divides between marrow and bone. It's not meant to be taken and put in a picture. I often wonder, you know, humanly speaking, wouldn't it be terribly sad that you die and you're ushered into heaven and they say, behold, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And you say, uh-uh. He didn't look like my Jesus. I've never seen a picture like that. And you know, all John said when he saw him in heaven in Revelation 5 was, as a lamb slain. So, the answer is, yes, I do think we do not need them. And any that are made misrepresent my Jesus. And that means it's not the true Jesus, and therefore it can't be the true gospel. Recently, I've heard someone say that on the Lord's Day rest just meant resting, that we could watch a film on the Lord's Day. Why is that wrong? Resting is not wrong. But I know the question is watching a film. When our children were little, we would often on Sunday afternoon pile up on the sofa, and we had a series of moody science video films about the woodpecker and all these fantastic things God created, and we would watch those. We had some Patricia St. John. We say here in the States St. John, but our British friends would say St. John. And she was an author, a British author, English author, and she was a missionary, and she wrote several books, and then they were turned into films about Christian themes. We used those and talked about lessons of those for our children. If that's what you're talking about. Now, if you're just saying, you know, I just need, that sermon was so heady, I need just some mindless laughter, so I'm going to watch, I don't know what you'd watch for that. I would go get the Apple Dumpling Game. Then you're taking yourself away from the point of the Lord's Day, and you're distracting yourself from the things of God and the message of the Scripture. Hopefully that helps. What are your opinions on instruments in worship? Luther kept the instruments. I told you already, he didn't do much reforming in worship. He argued actually for the organ. Calvin was against it and believed that the human voice was the instrument of God. And he would have based that on the fact that in the New Testament, we have no instruction concerning instrumentation, but we do have instruction to sing and to speak to one another in song, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Presbyterians, following that lead through Scotland into the United States, were generally non-instrumental users up until about the mid-19th century. And that's when you start seeing a good deal of ink spilled about this Presbyterian church or that Presbyterian church bringing an organ into worship. And you had people leaving churches over it. Now, those who brought instruments, particularly organs, into the worship in Presbyterianism largely argued for it, not on the grounds that the Old Testament Psalms talks about organs and harps and things. That was never the argument, because they understood that those instruments of the Old Testament were used typologically and pointed forward to the joy, the full joy, the fullness of worship in the Holy Spirit. That's an argument that John Gerardo made exhaustively and exhaustingly in some cases in his The Use of Instrumental Music in Public Worship volume that it was published in the 19th century. A lot of our Reformed cousins still use no instrumental music. I remember going to one of our General Assemblies, BCA, in Colorado Springs in 1987, and a group of us went to the RPCNA church to worship that morning. And I'm going to tell you, it ain't just a Church of Christ thing. And when those 75 people sang, you realize you don't need an organ or a piano or anything else. This is the best singing I've ever heard. When I would go to primitive Baptist churches with my dad when I was little, and they didn't have instrumentation, and I would always say, why do they sing better than we do? And I'll say this, we left the organ behind at Covenant in Oak Ridge several years ago, went to a piano, and our singing improved instantaneously. And I had an organist explain this, and by the way, one of the best arguments against an organ in public worship is by an organist and a theologian and philosopher by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff, who's part of the Reformed epistemology movement at Notre Dame with Alvin Plantinga and Paul Helm, who's not at Notre Dame, but that whole group, that's a beside the point. But to tell you that this is no dumb person, just doesn't like instruments. He's a world-class organist, in addition to being a world-class philosopher and theologian. And I remember coming across this article a few years ago, and he was just saying, you know, and he also includes choirs, because he says, you know, the scriptures instruct us all to sing. And we're not to be sung at. We're not to be entertained. We're to be part of the congregational singing. And he argues an argument I've used, that one of the best ways that people with gifted voices can lead a congregation and help assist those of us who can't carry a tune quite as easily and quite as well, is by having them spattered out all over the congregation so that everyone can hear them, instead of them being lost up there or back there someplace. So my personal position is that the position that was taken by those who brought organs in, although I don't think organs are the best instrument because they're so overpowering. There is just not much way. Every organist I know, and I have some friends, they'll say, I love the organ. You know why? Because it's powerful. I'm imitating one of my organist friends right now. And he says, because I can just make it fill this building. But the scriptures don't command us to fill the building with anything but our voices. Pianos, guitars. T. David Gordon has written a wonderful little book called Why Johnny? I was trying to think, Jimmy, Billy, Johnny. Why Johnny Can't Sing. And he talks about, largely, the kind of songs we sing too often, and the kind of instrumentation that's used. And he even gets into that with the limitations of a guitar over a piano, as far as carrying tunes and supporting singing. I would encourage, that's a very good book, on the general use of instruments. The historic position in defense of instruments in worship is this, that it's not a command of God, but it is a circumstance of worship, much like lighting or a building or a pulpit for a pastor to rest his Bible upon, that it's a circumstance, and that as a circumstance, it supports and promotes and launches the singing, but it shouldn't be obvious. Now, for musicians, you can understand that. One of the best pianists I ever heard play for congregational singing, and you know, you've heard really good pianists who couldn't play for singing. We had two Juilliard-trained pianists in our church in Birmingham many years ago. One of them was a pianist, and one was an accompanist. And she just faded into the wall, and yet she kept the melody, she kept the tempo, she kept everything so we could sing, we didn't drag, we didn't lose our breath. And she was also a vocal teacher. She had trained two or three Miss Alabamas. So she knew what music, how it needed to be played for you to sing with it. Whereas the other one was grand and wonderful, and half time, you couldn't, and other times you're like, oh, this is a dirge, and it's praise God from whom all blessings flow. And that's one of my pet peeves. Singing the doxology to a dirge, you know, pick it up a little bit. I'm just saying, if we're going to sing it in there today, pick the tempo up just a little bit, please. We're not at a funeral. Now, some of the songs are meant to be dirges, and we don't need to put carnival tunes to those, okay? You know, we don't dash children's heads against the stones to, you know, let's go to the fair. You know, that's, don't do that. So that's my position. It's a circumstance. And so our accompanist should be really good and able to accompany and not distract. Okay? That's the longest answer. Specifically, how should we pray? This is a good question. How should we pray? Should it be complicated, detailed, simply? I wrote a little article in Table Talk magazine 2 years ago. How long should we pray? That was, they assigned those. I don't get to pick what I'm going to write. They always say, hey, we got something in mind for you. And I'm like, okie dokie. And the whole Table Talk that month, whenever it was about prayer and as a means of grace. And so mine was, how long should we pray? And I addressed this. And the answer to it is, we should pray until we die. A lot of the prayers in the Bible are very short. Most of the prayers are our Lord, outside of the Lord's Prayer in John 17, which still, even if you read that out loud and put yourself on a timer, is not very long. So prayers don't have to be long. And they certainly shouldn't be complicated. I think a lot of children grow up in churches hearing, oh, Father, thou art, and on and on, and they don't know what half the words are. And if you read the model prayer that Jesus gives in Matthew, it's very simple. And that should be how we pray. Doesn't have to be those exact words, but those are the topics we're to cover. And those are Jesus' words were always simple. He was not very complicated in his use of vocab. What's the history of the offertory in worship? It's not been around very long. Offering has not been around very long. Your pastor and I were just talking about that earlier. If you look in the Westminster Confession, chapter 21, offering is not an element prescribed in there. If you travel around the world much and you go into churches, you will often find them not having an offering during the worship service. But there will be a note in there someplace. There may even be an announcement before the call to worship that, and we do this at Covenant on Sunday nights. There's an announcement made, and it's in the bulletin right at the bottom after the benediction. Please remember, the offering plate is in the narthex for the deacon's special needs. And so people pass out by it and put their checks and their cash in. The kiddos put their pennies and nickels and dimes and quarters in. And you'll find a lot of churches around the world that'll have boxes, you know, with a slot, and people pop their giving in there as they come in or as they go out. And that's more the history of giving. Calvin had the giving of alms affixed to the Lord's Supper. Now, that would have put it in the worship service, because he was big on Lord's Supper is not something separate from the worship. It's part of our worship. But he got this straightened out. It needs to follow the preaching of the Word, because the Lord's Supper and baptism are sacraments that only have meaning when given their meaning by the preached Word. I'm going to tell you, I think why a lot of people have very superstitious and wrong views of the sacraments is because I have a dear friend who's currently worshiping in a church in this state, and it's not Presbyterian, but I've also heard of this in Presbyterian churches. They have their worship services, and then they close, and then they say, we're going to move over to the fellowship hall and have a meal, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Now, they do that because they think they're reading the early church right about this Eucharistic meal, this fellowship meal, and the way Paul has to address their eating and drinking and getting drunk in 1 Corinthians 11. And then the Lord's Supper is tied into it there. And so this koine, this fellowship meal, is something that rose up in the early church. And so people are trying to regain that. And we ought not to do, you know, the Bible is our directive, not early church fathers. They get a lot right, they get a lot wrong. And so that's a long answer to this short question. The offering came before the offertory. When we have the Lord's Supper at Covenant, and we've had a lot of people during these past several months since we've gone to streaming our services for some of our folks that can't attend. We've had a lot of people from all over the country tuning in. And one of the questions or comments a time or two has been, why do you not have, during the Lord's Supper, why do you not have instrument playing, music in the background? And my answer, our session's answer is, music is an element of worship distinct from the sacrament. The sacrament is its own element of worship. And we are to contemplate what we're doing at this meal. What is this cup about? What is this bread about? Who is this Savior that we're handling with our hands? What has He done for us? And we shouldn't have our minds drawn away to, Be Thou My Vision. I think of that not because I don't like the hymn, but because we sang it yesterday. Or any other hymn. It should be fixed on that element of worship. And I would say, like Dr. Dabney. Dabney wrote a whole article on this question, against the offertory. So we know it was already creeping in by the 1870s, at least. And I think probably I think it came in or late 1700s, actually, is when I think it came into American Presbyterian life. But because there weren't many instruments by then, it was scattered. But by the time instruments become more prevalent in the mid-1800s, you start seeing it then too. I'll tell you my suspicion of why it came in, and I don't have any hard facts on this. My suspicion is, I talked to Thomas's pastor about this years ago, about music in Music City and music in churches, and what a difficult thing that is, because every musician wants to perform. You know, God's gifted them, they have these talents, and why can't I sing and why can't I play and worship? I want to glorify God. And I think probably as the organ came into use, these organists said, hey, I could fill this dead space here. It's kind of quiet in here while we're doing this. And that way you won't hear the jingle and jangle of coins and stuff. I think that's probably how it crept in. If you're going to have an offering, and good men disagree on whether it should be an element of worship or not, I think, and we do have an offertory at Covenant, but it is now not the typical offertory, which the offering has passed long since, and the piece of music is still being played. We have a pew. I sit up in the pulpit, and I'm at like almost this level right here with the pianist. Piano is up in the balcony. And as he or she plays the brief offertory, they're constantly watching me. And as soon as the offering is completed on the floor, I just give him the... It's not always the twisted nose. It's just, some little something. And he runs his last little augment and wraps it up, and that's the end. So it's not a piece of music to be heard per se. It is just to accompany the giving. If you're going to have accompaniment, an offertory, I think that's the way it should be. I happen to agree personally that Dr. Dabney is right, that if it is an element of worship, then we ought to treat it like a sacrament or anything else and let it stand alone and let people contemplate what God's done to them and for them and how much He's blessed them and how they're loving to give to His work and what this is going to accomplish in His work, instead of humming the tune to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's my answer. How did... You got to stop.
I'm afraid so.
I can do this real quick. How did the war of northern aggression, which was not a topic this weekend, so I could say, I don't know, how did the war of northern aggression affect the churches in the 1860s? And then there's some sub-questions. Where did the churches meet when buildings were taken over to be a hospital or stable? Or in the south, when they were contraband as northern troops entered into cities and they would lock them down and not allow people to enter into their church buildings? Where would the church meet if a town was taken over by the opposing side? Would the church be allowed to meet? I just answered that question. So they'd end up meeting wherever they could, whoever was there. That was the issue. A lot of the pastors went to be chaplains. They were spread all over the countryside. And so churches met as they could during these extraordinary times, wherever they could. Say that quick.